Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning. We're thankful because you are very gracious to each and every one of us. You've been faithful in ways that we can never even conceive of. Thank you for the greatest gift of all, the gift of eternal life. We have gathered together here as those that you have elected to this perfect plan. We have therefore come to study those information that are necessary to represent you on this planet and to also have our life fulfilled while representing you in the devil's world. Therefore, we pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We started in the second session, Abraham's final journey to Moriah in Genesis 22, verses 4 through 8. Genesis 22, verses 4 through 8, we have begun just before we ran out of time last week. Genesis 22, verse 4 begins this way. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife, as the two of them went together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, "Father." "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here." Isaac said, "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. Well, we have begun really by indicating that there are certain things here that demonstrate the faith of Abraham in this final trip to Moriah. First of all, we said that the idea that he orders his servants to stay at the foot of the mountain in the first sentence of verse 5 is really an indication of his faith. And we ask the question, why then did Abraham not want his servants to accompany him to the exact location? And we provided several reasons. Let me review some of them this morning. First of all, that it could be that Abraham did not want his servants to observe the sacrifice take place for the fear that they might try to, not understanding his actions, might try to interfere by holding him back, thinking he's lost his mind, that he's about to kill his son. Second, that it is possible that God had instructed him not to take them. Third, it could be that he feared that a donkey, being an unclean animal, was not worthy of approaching the altar of sacrifice. Fourth, that it might also be that Abraham wanted to remove everything that would hinder him and slow him down from obeying God or God's word. In effect, that he was operating under what the writer of Hebrews later on wrote in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where he says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," and we emphasized last week that we have witnesses all over us, although by the context, the witnesses refer to those heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But then we mention the fact that you and I are being watched every time. Now, we are being watched by our fellow believers. We are being watched more so by unbelievers. One of the sad things as to why we Christians of the modern time seems to be ineffective is this idea. We're not always conscious of the fact that our people are watching us, that we are witnesses to those who watch us. But then we also emphasize the fact that there are also angelic beings that watch each and every one of us every waking moment of our life. In other words, The angels, the elect angels of God, are watching when we face certain situations to see how we will handle those situations and to see whether it will be a cause for them to rejoice for God's faithfulness in us. Or, on the other hand, the demons, the fallen angels, are also watching. In one case, so that they can have some notes that they will turn over to their chief, Satan himself, so when he goes to the presence of God, he can bring up your name and say, look at this person and that person, and you say that's a child of yours, but just, oh my, what he did this week, we just can't even begin to mention it. Now, this is one of the things he will do. So, if you and I become conscious of the witnesses, then we will always be conscious of our conduct in the world in which we live. So it's a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders, everything, wherever it is that will distract you from being a true witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever it is, friendship, whatever it is, it's a throw it off. Cut it off. Cut loose. Because nothing should hinder a believer from being the witness he ought to be, or she ought to be. And he said, and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us then run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Now, so these reasons that we have provided are the things that give us a clue that Abraham, no doubt, was acting on principles of faith. So that was his first demonstration. He orders his servants to remain in the foot of the mountain, not afraid of what may happen up there in the mountain. The second demonstration, Abraham's faith is demonstrated in his confidence that he and his son will return back to his servants. Remember, he told them in verse 5, we will worship and then we will come back to you. That is an absolute expression of his confidence and faith that the God who made promise, we will fulfill it. Now, last week, where we stopped was to examine the word, we'll come back. That expression, or that phrase, we will come back to you. Scholars have tried to explain it in many, many ways. One explanation says that whole phrase is to be taken as a white lie. That's what one scholar says. In other words, because it is to disguise the true nature of the sacrifice that he has not as yet explained to Isaac or his servants, the true nature of the sacrifice. Therefore, when he said that he was telling a tale. Well, hence, according to them, that Abraham must have said this to continue to cause his servants to think that this was a normal sacrifice. This explanation could not be true because there is no evidence in the text or anywhere in the scripture that Abraham intends or at this point to deceive anyone of his servants or even of his son. Furthermore, now how could this or the servants think that this is a normal sacrifice when they don't see any lamb? They couldn't possibly do that. So we reject that kind of explanation. Another explanation is that Abraham did not, in fact, intend to offer Isaac anyway. So that's why they said, he said, we will be back to you, because he didn't really intend to do that. Well, that explanation also cannot be true because of Abraham's action described later in the chapter. For if he did not intend to offer Isaac to God in sacrifice, he would not have gone to the point of getting ready to kill Isaac. So both of these explanations should be rejected, and all other explanations that are similar to that. This means that the only true explanation of this phrase is really as we have alluded last week, and that is that Abraham was affirming his faith in God when he used that phrase. When he said, we will come back. It is an affirmation of his faith. Not a white lie, not anything that is deceptive, but an affirmation of his faith. He knows what God has promised to him through Isaac. So, as we have learned from the New Testament, he reasoned that God, who made this promise, will somehow bring back Isaac from the dead. So, he will take him home with this servants in order to fulfill this promise. So it is this understanding then that is expressed in that phrase when it says, "We will come back to you." The third demonstration of Abraham's faith is in his answer to his son that God will provide the sacrificial lamb. Before we get to Isaac's question and Abraham's answer, we should observe here the final division of labor involving the sacrifice. Abraham got the wood ready, necessary for the sacrifice, but when it was time to actually go up to the location of the sacrifice, it was Isaac who carried the wood. Now that has to do with what you may call here division of labor. Here is the older man, and he wanted the youngest man, or younger boy, or son, whichever way he is now, he wanted him to carry the wood, even at this point. Now, maybe when you think about those things, this kind of labor, you realize that certain things you do in life, you just have to do it because you're right, and never care much about what people say. There is something people told me about, of a story of, that I think is always appropriate to remind people, and that is this, that there was a man and his son, that they were going to, you know, in the old days, something like in a marketplace, and they had a horse, and both of them were pulling the horse as they went to the farm, I mean to the market. Well, some people saw them and said, "Oh, look at those foolish people. How are they pulling that horse instead of one of them riding it?" So, according to the story, the man said, "Son, you get up on the horse. Let me just follow you." And they walked just barely a couple of blocks, and some group of people said, "Now, what kind of idiotic thing is that? Here's a young man on the horse, an old man is walking. That doesn't make sense." So the man said, "Son, get down. Let me go." And he climbed and move a little while, and people say, "Oh man, that is a mean old man. How is it that he's riding the horse and letting this young man to follow along?" So the man said, "Well, son," he got down, said, "Son, let's just continue the way we started. Either way you go, you will never please them." Now, that said, all it is you live your life because of what the truth is, not because of people, because either way you go, you will never please people. So what you need to do is, what is the truth? Once you know what the truth is, go along with it. So Abraham was careless at this point, because he realized, being old, that his son needed to carry the wood, and that is the reason he carried the wood. So this we know then from the phrase of verse 6, where it says, "Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac." Now the implication of this statement is that Isaac was a young man capable of carrying them a load of wood. The Holy Spirit includes this information to confirm that Abraham was acting in faith. For if his son was strong enough to carry the wood, then it stands to reason that he was strong enough to resist being bound by his father for that sacrifice. So while some scholars think that this statement was given to indicate that Abraham was emotionally and physically exhausted, the intent here is just to show that he was exhausted. But we contend that the intent of the Holy Spirit here is to show that Abraham was acting in total confidence that God would direct every affair with regard to this sacrifice. No doubt that Abraham could have carried the wood. He could have. After all, he was strong enough to cut the wood. Instead, he carried only the knife, the firewood necessary to kindle a fire, and to sacrifice his son. Again, this is because the Holy Spirit simply wants us to understand that Isaac was grown up, possibly in his 10 years, or in his 10 years. Well, we should observe, though, in our English version, especially in the NIV, you see some of the English versions put a question mark after either the word father, or they put a question mark after the word son, or in both father and son in verse 7. It is not quite clear why some of these translators, English versions, did this, since there is nothing in the Hebrew text that indicates that we should put a question sign before the father or before the son. That question mark could be quite misleading, since it may imply some form of doubt. But some other modern translations correctly avoided that question mark. Something like the King James Version didn't use it, neither did the American New American Standard Update. They avoided that. So we, even though there may be people who think it's because that whole verse in itself contains series of questions, but I don't think there's anything that warrants us putting a question mark in translation of that verse 7 behind son and behind father. Well, Abraham nevertheless demonstrates his faith by answering according to the phrase in verse 8. You see, the son asks that question where it says, "The fire and the wood are here." Isaac said, "But where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" See? But what it is, as far as we can tell, the Holy Spirit is really just confirming the fact that Isaac was grown up. Because you see, he's carrying up what you might call an adult or grown-up conversation with his father. That's why he asks the question. Now, Abraham demonstrates his faith, though, answering according to the phrase in verse 8, where he says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Now, the word "provide" is translated from a Hebrew word, ra'ah, that Hebrew word that is used, R-A-Aleph-A-H. Ra'ah means to see, to look at, to consider, among other meanings, to watch. Hence, what Abraham answered is literally from the Hebrew, "God will see for himself," or "God will see to it." There are two ways to render it literally. God will see for himself, or God will see to it. Now, this statement is given by Abraham to assert what is the true condition of the situation regarding the sacrificial lamb. See, our English versions have rendered this phrase as to communicate one thing, but Abraham's statement implies at least two things. First, it implies that God is looking at the sacrificial lamb, which at that point, Isaac. This is from Abraham's point of view. Abraham did not want to alarm his son of the actual situation until they get to the location of the sacrifice. Hence, he says to him that God is looking at the sacrificial lamb. A statement which is true because Isaac is the one to be offered, as far as Abraham was concerned. Now, while Isaac does not know that he is the one to be offered, Abraham knew of it, and also believes that God knows that Isaac is the one to be offered. That's the first implication. Secondly, Abraham's statement implies also that God has made the provision for the sacrifice. Now, we could say that as a prophet, remember, we saw that Abraham was a prophet. So as a prophet, we can say that Abraham is prophesying here about a lamb that God will provide, not only for him at this point of this particular sacrifice, but also for the future lamb of God that will be offered for our salvation. So in any case, Abraham's answer is indicative of his full confidence in the Lord. Now, he probably was not thinking that God will provide him a lamb. Now, he probably wasn't thinking that. But he had the Holy Spirit may have just given him that utterance. That's what prophecy a lot of time doesn't mean that the person uttering it knows exactly what they say. But in this case, I believe that he was mostly thinking of the fact that God will bring back Isaac from the dead after he had sacrificed him. For he was certain of God's promise to bless him through Isaac. But then he was also thinking of the Lord's teaching to him that indicates that nothing is impossible for him to do as God. Precisely, he might have been remembering or thinking of the Lord's question that was posed to him when that promise of Isaac was reconfirmed in Genesis 18, verse 14. Genesis 18 verse 14, where we've started, it says, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord?" Now, we believe that this is what Abraham was focusing on at this point. Even though his son is talking to him, yes, but he's really focusing on this promise because he's thinking, well, I'm going to slaughter my son, but God is going to bring him right back. So his mind will go, "Is there anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." So he has realized there's nothing difficult. Now the order or the command of Abraham to his servants and his conversation with Isaac should not be seen in a negative light, as some scholars have tried to do so. Instead, this whole ordeal to this particular point is designed to cause us to realize the importance of thinking through any kind of testing. In other words, when we face testing, what we should be doing is thinking through that testing using the promises we know. Abraham, probably, like I indicated, was thinking about, is there anything too hard for God? That's something he realized. So when you and I face our own testing, whatever that happens to be, we should do some thinking. And the thinking means go back and remember some promises in the Word of God that has to do with your situation and apply them. So when we seem not to understand the whole testing, we should still rely on one fact. And that is, God knows exactly what the testing is all about, and that He will also see us through that testing. So that brings us now to the next section, which goes from verses 9 through 14. And that is, Abraham prepares the altar to sacrifice Isaac. Verses 9 through 14 deals with the preparation of the altar to sacrifice Isaac. Now, the previous section described the final lap of Abraham's travel to the place where God had commanded him to offer his son. Also, we are given the conversation that took place between Abraham and Isaac. Abraham answered Isaac's question concerning the sacrificial lamb in a manner that indicates that God knows of the sacrificial lamb and that he will see to it or he will provide it. Now, in this section, we now have a description of Abraham's final preparation for offering Isaac and God's intervention to stop him from offering his son. This section consists actually of 6 verses, and it reads as follows. Genesis 22, verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about. Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar, on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay him, his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Well, from everything we've explained, that should also mean your unique son. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Now, to handle or to get a handle on these six verses, we should analyze this passage as consisting of primarily seven events. That's just the best way to handle it, one of the best ways to handle it, in order to make it easier to follow. The first event is the arrival of Abraham and his son at the location that God has specified, as in the first phrase of verse 9, where he said, when they reached the place God had told him about. So we are really not informed of the details that God had communicated to Abraham concerning the location where he is to offer the son. But one thing that is clear is that Abraham himself knew the details. Now, it is possible that God gave him some features or characteristics to look for to help him locate the exact spot to offer his son. Or God could have communicated to him while he was on the final lap of this journey to the mountain, so that Abraham knew the exact location to stop. We really are not privileged to know the full detail of God's communication to Abraham, as that's really not important for us, because we are not the ones giving the direct instruction. But there are things that this is given to us so we can learn from, but not necessarily that we know all the details of what happened. But what the Holy Spirit intends for us then is to recognize here is that God dealt with Abraham in such a manner that he knew the exact location to stop and to attempt to offer his son. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit intends us to learn that when it comes to God's absolute will for us, we can be sure that God will, in his own way, make that absolute will clear to us. Now, the point we're making is that God uses several ways or means to make his will known to us. It's not just one way. Now, the most common means, of course, is the written word that we know. That is the most common means that God will use to make his will known to us. But that is not the only means that he uses. Since the Holy Spirit did not give us information as to how Abraham knew precisely the right location for the sacrifice, it would be wrong to speak of only one means by which God makes his will known to the believer. And I know, there are people who just think what I just made is almost a blasphemy. They think that it's only one way. And that is, if you don't find it in the Bible, then it is not from God. And I'm saying that cannot be true. And I'm going to make a statement in a few minutes to show you why that cannot be true. Now, the only thing we know or we're sure is that God will always make his absolute will known to the believer, and the believer who is willing to obey it. Abraham was willing to obey God, so God revealed his absolute will for him in such a way that Abraham understood the exact location to stop and to offer sacrifice. Therefore, when we are truly willing to do God's will, we can be certain that He will make that clear to us at the right time. Now, having said that, the written word is not the only way that God will make His will known to us, let me go back and make further comments on that. Now, when we talk about the will of God, there is something that we call the general will of God and the specific will of God. Now, when it comes to the general will of God, there is only one way, and that is the Bible. There's no other way. That is the general. But when we come to the specific will of God, God can use anything. Now, what I mean by specific will? Well, specific will is the will that is tailored for you, that there's no duplicate on this planet. See, each and every one of us has something unique from God's plan, and that plan is specifically tailored for you. You don't find directly in the Bible. So, if we can't find it in the Bible, does it mean that we're not going to know what God's will for us is in a specific situation is? No. We will. So sometimes God will use an application of the word that is already given to us to help us understand His specific will for us. Other times He may use circumstances to make you know what His specific will for you is. Now, when that is the case, and if you are one that's been maintaining the right relationship with Him, you will know. Now, somebody else can look at you and say, well, that's not really God's will for you. You don't know that. Unless you can, if it's something in the Bible. Because whenever when we get to our Wednesday study, when we get to the third chapter of Colossians, we're going to touch on that issue, where you see that God, there are ways that God can make His will known to you and give you peace of mind, even though you cannot go to the Bible and find it. Now, what am I saying? Well, let's just look at this. If somebody wants to get married, well, go to Luke chapter 25, verse 17, and you find it. Now, you must be kidding. Let's know Luke chapter 25. I just said that. Luke 25, you see? What am I looking at? Let's know Luke 25. So, when you go there, you find what? This is going to be your husband. This is going to be your wife. No, it doesn't exist. So that is what? Specific. So what will God do? Well, He will have to find a way, bring about circumstances. If He wants you to follow certain truth that He's already given you, He will bring about certain circumstances in order to make you see what His specific will for you in this life is. God's will is not only known by the Bible. That's what I mean. There is absolute will, or the general will of God, that we know from the scripture only. But the other specific, we will know from all other ways that God will choose to. Because the bottom line is, God, if you are willing, if you want to know what His will for you is, God in His own person is obligated to provide you that will. In other words, He wants, you know, you say, God, I want to know Your will. I really want to do it. Well, He knows. You know, some of us can say, well, God, you know, I really want to know Your will. But He knows that we don't really want it. We're just saying something. But when you truly want it, you can count on it that some way, somehow, God will make that will known to you in a way very convincing. It may not convince other people or any other person, but since it's for you, specifically for you, God will make it in such a way that you will be absolutely convinced. Now, the second event of this section is the actual preparation of the altar for the sacrifice, as in the second expression of verse 9. Because it says, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. The preparation of the altar consists of building the altar itself and then stacking the wood for the offering. Now, the description of the altar is not given here.
But it's quite likely that stones were used to construct the altar so that it is somehow above the ground. Upon this, upon its completion, Abraham carefully laid the wood on it in such a way, I suppose, as to make it easy for the wood to burn, and as well as to make it comfortable to lay Isaac. Now we say that Abraham took care to stack the wood because of the word arrange. That word is a translation of the Hebrew word arak. Arak is ayin, A-R-A-K, arak. This word is used in two senses. In the first sense, it means to arrange, to set or to put or to lay in order. It can also mean to set in array. In the second sense, it means to compare something, which is, of course, a result of arranging in some form of order. Now, this word is often used as military term to describe the drawing up in a battle or in a battle order to commence fighting. That's, this word can also be used. So this word does contain the idea of careful planning and arranging of something. You take time, you plan it, you execute it. So that's the idea here. Hence, Abraham was careful to arrange the wood in such a way that he would have a comfortable spot to lay down Isaac. Now, we do not know what he was taking at this point, but we can imagine that he was concerned about Isaac's comfort as he prepared the altar. Now, some people think that Abraham must have, under emotional duress, being torn up between his obedience to God and the offering of his son. That was something that he must be under that kind of duress. Now, it is unlikely that this was the case. For you see, Abraham, as we learn from the writer of Hebrews, has concluded that God will bring back Isaac to life after he killed him. So, I will believe that he was more concerned of the comfort of where to lie him down, or to put him or lay him down, instead of all these things people are trying to come up with. Now, with such a faith that God is going to bring him back, it's difficult to believe that he was struggling at all as to what to do at this point. So part of the problem is scholars and many people, or us living in this time, we are always too quick to project ourselves to those who existed before us. Now you find this kind of thing. Now you know people use that expression, everyone is doing it. No, everyone is not doing it. Now just because you're doing it doesn't mean everyone is doing it. But that's what we say, oh yeah, everyone is doing it. No, everyone is not doing it. It is easy for people to project their own weaknesses or their own failures to other people. Now, just because we live in a time that we're so much distracted that we're really not as faithful as those who preceded us in many, many cases, does not mean that what we will find difficult that they did. But this is how some of these scholars view these things. So they are trying to put themselves in the position of Abraham, but not having what Abraham had, which is that strong faith, that strong confidence in God's ability to do what he said. Yet, and that's why they come up with this all kind of explanation. But we do believe, though, that as far as Abraham was concerned, there was no struggle. He had already made up his mind. He's concluded, and he's just thinking about the comfort of where to lie Isaac. Now, the third event of this section is the preparation of the sacrificial victim. As in the last sentence of verse 9, where he said, he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. See, once the altar was ready, Abraham tied his son with rope, as will be the case if a lamb were being offered. Now the binding of an animal is to ensure that it does not fall away from the altar as it's being slaughtered. Now this was the thinking of Abraham as he ties the ties the hand and feet of Isaac together. Some scholars also have observed that the procedure that Abraham followed was different from that of the Levitical practice of offering an animal on the altar. Now in the Levitical offering, the animal is first to be slaughtered before being placed on the altar. That's something that's given to them in Leviticus chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. I'm not going to read that. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 5 to 8. But the idea there was that before they will offer any sacrifice, that what they should do is take the animal, slaughter it first of all, and then take the blood, sprinkle it on the altar. After they sprinkle the blood, then they will take the meat and cut it into pieces, put it on the wood and burn it. So some scholars say, well, Abraham didn't do that. So that what they are saying is this makes it doubtful if this whole thing ever happened. So that's where they're going. Because what they forgot though is that the patriarchs may have practiced sacrificing quite differently. That when it came to the Levitical priesthood, God decided the way to do it because it involves a whole nation. So Abraham's binding of his son before putting him on the altar should never be a problem, or should not be something that should cause anyone to either think that this never happened or that he was wrong. Because we believe that's exactly how God must have told him, taught him. The Lord Jesus Christ taught him how to set this up, probably through his great-grandfather Noah and Shem. This may be the way he had gone through to learn this whole procedure. So there's really no significance to the fact that he did not follow the Levitical priesthood practice, since he wasn't really a Levite in that sense. Now, it is much more though important to notice that there was no struggle. See, that's the more important thing. As you read through that, you notice there was no report of any struggle between Abraham and Isaac in an attempt to tie up Isaac. Now, we know, you know, it's one of those things that we observe in life. When we are faced with matter of life and death, we seem to fight fiercely to escape death. That's just the human reaction. And everything seems to be heightened in our lives, of course. And, you know, we invite people, or cases of people, almost a car falling on somebody, and some person just leaves the car. Well, God put certain things in us that could give us more unusual strength under certain condition. So, you can understand that it is possible that if there was struggle, when Isaac was tied with some kind of rope, or he fell with that kind of fear for his life, I'm almost sure he freed himself from that rope that was used to tie him down. But we never read anything like this in this passage. So that's something that people should be more concerned with. Now recall that we also argued previously that Abraham was confident that he did not need any help to restrain Isaac, because he was so certain that there will be no problem in doing what he's about to do. Isaac did not struggle because he was being obedient to his father and had complete confidence that his father knew what he was doing. Now you see, that is what we call confidence. Because here is a man, a young man, facing imminent death,
in the hands of his father. Didn't bother him. He trusted. He had absolute confidence that his father knows what he's doing. Now, although we're not given the detail of what transpired before Abraham or before he bound Isaac, it seems to me that Abraham must have had a serious Bible class with his son. Now, it's not really, the Bible class didn't begin here at where they are now in the mountain. The Bible class began at home, where he taught his son the truth, the principles from the Word of God. And his son, I am certain, watched his father live it out. See, one of those reasons that I emphasize and insist that the first line of teaching for children is always the home. But in the spiritual realm too, that is also one of their first line of teaching. In other words, a child watches the father or the mother in time of crisis. Now, how you handle it tells them something about your spiritual condition or where you are spiritually. Because you can tell a child, well, you know, when trouble comes, you need to trust the Lord. I say, oh, yeah. But when that happened the other day, I sure didn't see you trust the Lord. See what the problem is? So, this is why it's not easy to be a parent. You know, people just think it's, you know, just having a child. No, it's much, much difficult. I'm not talking about even raising them up in the sense of, oh, buying clothes and all those things people do. You can do that and still not really raise a child. Raising a child, especially if you're a believer, is a very difficult thing because you have to always watch yourself because you are a witness. And that child that you're trying to instill faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're trying to instill the necessity to live a certain kind of life according to the truth, is all the time watching you. And that's why parents somehow are in such a strange spot in life because the children watch to see how we handle pressures and problems and all kinds of trials of our life. If we handle it well, then if we tell them, when trouble comes, you need to claim this promise, it will make sense to them. But if we didn't, it doesn't mean that the word of God is not true. It's just that makes it a little bit difficult for them to see the relevance of what you tell them and your life. So Isaac here did not struggle because he has got some teaching. This teaching took place at home. But I mean here though that once they got here, Abraham only had to remind him of certain things, and that will be easy for him or for Isaac to accept. So Abraham might have informed his son that God had instructed him to offer him as a sacrifice. But then he will have communicated to Isaac his absolute confidence in God. In other words, he will have said to Isaac something like this. Now this is just reading this whole thing, examining the whole context. It appeared to me this is about what he will say. And I'm going to, this is not from the Bible, but this is what I believe he would have said in trying to get this young man ready. And I put it this way. He may have said something like this: God promised me that you will be born by your mother, even though she was past her menopause. And guess what? You were born. Case in point, God is faithful. Also, he will say, this same God told me that he will increase my descendants through you, my son. You're not yet of the age of marrying. God has said, well, you don't have a son yet, but he said, he's going to increase me through you. He'll be explaining this to his son, Isaac. But then, now he will say, but now he says for me to offer you as a sacrifice to him. I trust him that he will do exactly what he said he would do. Therefore, my son, I offer you to him, and it will not be long
He will return you back to me, even from the ashes. Therefore, you need just to go along with me in this matter. So get ready for me to tie you up here. Tie your hands and your feet together to offer you as the Lord has commanded me. This is what I believe he told this young man at this point. Now I suppose that it was this kind of speech that caused Isaac, who by now is a man of faith himself, not to offer any form of resistance, but willingly consented to his father's request. Although we often think of the faith of Abraham, you know, which is, there's no doubt about it, Abraham was a man of faith. He demonstrated here. But how many people really realize that it took a whole lot of faith on the part of Isaac not to struggle? People just say, well, you think about Abraham's faith, which is great. But Isaac was also a young man of faith. Not an adult, probably, according to the Jewish scholars, he probably in his early 20s or late teens. So you see, my point is what? That a life of faith has nothing to do with your age. That's my point. You know, they think you have to have grown this level and there to be a person of faith. No. All it is whenever you get saved, at whatever age, once you begin to learn truth, begin to apply it, you begin to develop and be a person of faith. So, this is what I believe has happened here, that this young man was a man of faith. A young man of faith, and so he cooperated with his father without any kind of trouble. Now, so, if he wasn't a person of faith, as we can say, he could have rebelled against his father and resisted being tied up. But he willingly allowed himself to be tied up. This non-resistance of Isaac is not only a sign of his faith, but it's a prelude to how the true Lamb of God will then offer himself willingly for us on the cross. So that when John says in John chapter 10 verse 18, when John writes in John chapter 10, verse 18, and this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, he says, no one takes it from me. In other words, not the Jews, not anyone that actually crucified Christ. We're going to see that sometime in the future. He said, but I lay it down of my own accord, freely. I have the authority to lay it down, and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Christ willingly took the place of you and I on the cross. He willingly laid his life on the cross for us. There was no compulsion. He could have refused to be God, but he willingly did it for you and I. So Isaac was a prelude to that which happened on the cross. When Abraham finished burning Isaac, he placed him on the altar, as in the expression of the second sentence of verse 9, where it says, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Literally, the Hebrew reads this way, and he placed him on the altar from above to the wood. Now the expression on top of is translated from the Hebrew word ma'al, ma'al, M-A-I-N-A-L, ma'al means above or upward. Now as a substantive, it means a higher part, or an upper part. But then as a preposition, it means on top of something or on higher ground. So the literal translation indicates that Abraham lifted Isaac and placed him on top of the wood on the altar, or at least if he got him to lie down willingly, he kind of nudged him and placed him in the right spot. But in any case, all of this show that regardless of what these critics try to make out of this chapter, that all that they criticize are unfounded. For one thing, they say that Abraham was exhausted emotionally and physically. But here he's either lifting or moving up a young man of certain, probably in his 20s. So that shows that that cannot be true. He wasn't physically exhausted. The fourth event of this section is Abraham's attempt then to offer Isaac, as we read in verse 10, where it says, "Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Now this sentence disproves that explanation that the reason Abraham said to his servants and that he and Isaac will return to them was because he had no intention of sacrificing him. If he didn't have any intention, he wouldn't have lifted his hand ready to cut his throat. Clearly, Abraham was ready at this point to sacrifice his son. He laid him on the altar while holding him perhaps on one hand, as will be the case if a lamb were involved. Abraham reached for his knife. So with this knife in his hand, Abraham was ready to slaughter his son. As he would, was he dealing with a lamb? Now the word slay is a Hebrew word, shakar. Shakar. S-H-A-C-H-A-T. Shakat, it means to kill, to slaughter. Now, this word is used mostly for slaughtering animals. And so, for Abraham, he didn't really see this, what he's doing as murder. He just saw what he's going to do now as slaughtering his son for sacrifice. And that is why the Hebrew word used here is really shakat. Now, Abraham talks about my son. Actually, if you look through this whole section, he used that word many, many times, I think about 7 times, to show his love for his son. But when it is a matter of his love for his son and his loyalty to God, there is no context. God is to be obeyed at all costs. And that's what Abraham did. So the moment Abraham lifted his hand to kill his son was the moment he passed the test that God had given him. Just as soon as he lifted that hand, he had passed that test. God was not interested in the sacrifice of Isaac per se, but was interested to test out if Abraham was willing to obey him. So by the final act of raising his hand to slaughter his son in this case, he has demonstrated in an unquestionable manner that he was bent on obeying God's word. Hence, his action validates that question that the prophet Samuel asked in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. It says, "But Samuel replied, 'Does the Lord delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams.'" In other words, it is more important to obey God than to do any of the rituals today that people get involved in the name of serving God. Now, there are a lot of people who like singing, for example. Well, while singing is okay, but you can sing all you want in what people call praise worship. If you don't obey God's instruction, that your praise worship is meaningless. So this is what Abraham, he understood that. Now, Abraham himself did not understand everything about God's command, but this particular one was clear to him. So he obeyed it, even though he could not explain it. Now, the implication to us is this, that we do not have to know the logic behind every of God's command given to us in the Bible. See, this is the reason we're all having, the time in which we live, they are having so much problem accepting the Bible. Because they are trying to understand it from the logic. You know, I know there are a couple of people, the Bible says a woman should be a pastor. Well, they just don't see how. Why not? Or he says, wives obey your husband. Oh no, that's not really right. How? When you consider the fact that some men are, you know what? How can that woman obey that man? Well, is what's important, what God says? Or what the logic of your society or the society in which we live says? That is the problem many, many people are having. So we don't need to understand and follow the logic. If the Bible says it, that's all we need. And when we do, we will never be disappointed, because God is always going to honor His word, not our logic. It's always His word that we will honor. Well, the fifth event is really where we should begin after break.